morning, everyone. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, as we partake in your word this morning, as we continue on with the worship of your name, we ask that you would help us to have a deeper understanding of who you are, of your goodness and your mercy, of your nature, and that God, you are fully worthy to be praised. And help us, Lord, despite what life throws at us, that we will continue to focus on you, that we will not look at just circumstances, but we will look at the Savior, that we will look to you as our Lord and God, as our provider, and as our maker. We ask in Christ's name, amen. We're going to begin reading, and in a few moments you should know what book we're in. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. And these took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that this woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. We are in the book of Ruth. We finished 1 John. We finished a very theological book. I thoroughly enjoyed preaching through that. But I wanted a book, one in the Old Testament, but two that had a more of a story. And this was one that was brought forward to me, and I read through it a few times. And the more I read through the book of Ruth, and the more I looked at it, the more I got excited to actually preach it, because I started to see something in it that I knew was there, but I never saw the in-depth nature of it. And then the more I start reading it, and the more I'm studying it, the more I see it, and the more excited I still become to preach it. Because this book, as we are going to see, is not just a simple love story, as so many people depict it. It's a story deeply impacted with God's truths, and specifically his redemption plan. And I hope and I plan to expound this narrative in such a way that God's primary plan is seen and you are edified and focused on him by the end. Now, when Lynette asked me yesterday how studying was going, I said, oh, it's great. And this is after quite a few hours of studying. I said, I got the introduction done. She's thinking, probably thinking at that point, he's going to be down there till midnight. But the introduction that we have today is actually the majority of the message, because we have to understand what is happening at the beginning. Like I mentioned in 1 John, how just jumping into a passage is like jumping into a fast river, and you're trying to catch your feet, you're trying to get used to the water temperature. We're going to wade in. I want us to slowly walk into this river so we can understand what is happening, where we're at. We can feel the temperature of the water, the flow of the river, see what's happening and what's going around. And the first thing that we really have to do is ask the simple questions: who, what, when, where, and why. Who, what, when, where, and why. So we're going to go through those first five things, and that's going to be the whole introduction. The first thing we're going to look at is who. Well, first and foremost, we always ask, who is this written to? We know that this book is written to God's people and is written for God's people. It shows their history. It shows the history of the Israelites. It shows some information that was happening around the time that this was written. However, there's a few people right off the start that we're introduced to that we need to know who this who is about. There's six people specifically. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech. Now, this man's name means "my God is king." And actually, not much more is known about him, other than where he lived, which was in Bethlehem of Judah, and that he and his family were Ephraites, which means that he and his family were descendants of Joseph's son, Ephraim. Now, Joseph's son, Ephraim, was not the firstborn child, but the secondborn child. And when Joseph was living in the land of Egypt, you know his story, down and up, down and up, down and up. He was in a house, he was basically top dog in the house, he was accused of crimes he never committed, he got thrown into jail, so he was lowest in the totem pole again, but then the jailer basically said, "But this guy is pretty good," so he basically ran the whole jail system, inmate rate running the jail system, and then he got into Pharaoh's good graces by just interpreting a dream that God gave. I don't have the knowledge of this dream. God gives me understanding. God gives the understanding of dreams. Pharaoh brings him into being second in the land, second command in the whole land. He gives him a wife, and this wife bears him two children, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was the firstborn and Ephraim the secondborn. And when Joseph, over time, brings his two children to his father for a blessing, he brings them in such a way that when Jacob would reach out his hands, his right hand would be over Manasseh, the firstborn child, and his left hand would be over Ephraim, the secondborn child. So he brought them in to him, looking for this blessing for his children, the greater going to the firstborn, because this is how it's done. But that's not how it was done. When Jacob took his hands and crossed them and gave the greater blessing to Ephraim, the second-born son. So we already know that this man, Elimelech, came from a lineage that had an unusual, special blessing. He had a special blessing in his tribe that God bestowed upon them. And you can see this in Genesis chapter 41 and chapter 48. But not much more is known about him. We don't know what he did for a job. We don't know what precipitated all the events in him moving. We didn't know how tall he was, how short. Don't know anything else about him other than a bit of his lineage. Then we have his wife, Naomi. Naomi means pleasant, or my delight. And other than being Elimelech's wife, not much more is known about her, other than that she really lives up to her name. Despite all the treacherous circumstances that we're going to get into, she still has people around her. You know how some people, when certain things start happening, they just start going, woe is me, and they get bitter and resentful, and nobody wants to be around them. Well, despite all the circumstances, there's people still clinging to Naomi, and that speaks volumes about her personality, meaning that the meaning of her name, pleasant or my delight, is very accurate. Now, this couple had two sons. They were blessed with two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, when parents name their kids, you go back and forth with the names. I know Lynette is usually the one that comes up with more names than I come up with. And it's like, no, I don't like that name, or I don't like the sound of that name, or no, blah, blah, blah. And you just finally pick a name. Well, I guarantee you, when they name their children, they never name them thinking that, oh, these names mean this, so I want to name my child this. I have more of an understanding and opinion that these names came about with their meaning to show us what is going to happen. Because Malon means sick. Chilion means pining, which means to suffer a mental or physical decline. Basically, they named him sick and sicker, essentially what ended up happening. So other than their kids being male, we don't know much about them, how old they were. Were they knee-high to grasshoppers when they were taken out of the land? What were their personalities like? Did these kids fear God? How much did they fear God if they did? And no, these questions, unfortunately, always remain unanswered because God does not give us this information. The last two people we are mentioned in this introduction is Ruth and Orpah. Ruth meaning friendship, Orpah meaning gazelle, or to turning back. So Orpah, we know that from other writings that the name gazelle doesn't mean that she's some ugly animal, but was a lovely lady. It was a compliment, not an insult. Some other commentators understand her name to be meaning to turn back, which actually makes more sense based on how all the other names flow, because they all depict what is happening and what the people have done, as Orpah is the one that turned back. Ruth, meaning friendship, means she has a good personality, and we also see how that plays out with her friendship to Naomi in the time to come. We do know that these women came into the family only after the father passed away, which kind of gives an indication that these guys were planning never to move back home, and that these ladies were going to be able to stay in the hometown that they grew up in. So that's a who. Now about the what. This is not just a love story. If all you see in this book is a love story, then you've missed what this book is all about. This book is not about great trials and struggles to finally come out on top. Or it doesn't have the morale of like the little engine that kept chugging, chugga, 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 you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. And where Naomi, she just kept plowing through life and eventually she made it, and despite all the circumstances. No. There's something far deeper going on here. And in this story, God is preserved. We see his overwhelming mercy and grace. We see his continuation of fulfilling of promises and how God never abandons his people. No, this is not a love story about Ruth and Boaz, but a continuation of the love story of "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." So when did this take place? We see right in the start, it says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine. Now, this phrase is not indication when Israel was between kings, but when Israel had no king, before kings of Israel. Israel was supposed to be following the Lord God alone as her king and as her head. But we know from reading through the book of Judges that Israel went through times of serving the Lord and then serving Baal. Israel went from being blessed by the Lord to being punished by him through famine, through other nations coming into war with Israel and having Israel melt before their enemies instead of standing before them. Now, one of the things that we must consider is the fact that similar things happened to the other nations that used to live in the land. The nations were given time to repent and turn from their evil ways, but they did not. See Genesis 15 and 16. And when God sent Israel into the promised land, God had them utterly destroy them. However, when God punished his people in the same land for doing the same things, he always left a remnant. God's grace is seen through this time of judges where he had all the right to punish Israel to the very end, and yet he withholds the full measure of his wrath each and every time. He sends and raised up people like Gideon, Samson, Jair, Tola, to save Israel from current distresses and to judge Israel according to God's laws. This is the time in which the book of Ruth was written and took place. So that's the who, that's the what, now the where. Where was it written? Bethlehem of Judah. Bethlehem and Judah, Bethlehem of Judah, and also the country of Moab. Those are the two places that are mentioned here. Bethlehem is located near the top of the Dead Sea, Bethlehem of Judah. And the kingdom of Moab starts about the middle of the Dead Sea. So this isn't, and it's on the opposite side. So this isn't a quick little trip. They are neighboring countries, but you get the Dead Sea and the Jordan River completely dividing these two places. This isn't just him saying, you know, I'm going to take the metro over there. This wasn't a whimsical decision to make. No, this was a hard decision that Elimelech made because he essentially was leaving the promised land and entering into the land that he's in, the very land that years before hired Balaam to curse Israel before they even entered the promised land. He and his wife, he had a wife and children, and there was a famine. He weighed the options and believed it was better to pack up shop and leave instead of his seeing his family waste away. It was a hard decision to leave all that he and his wife and his two sons knew behind and to begin life over in a foreign land. Certain questions arise. Was there quarreling? Was there pressure to stay? Was there pressure to go? Was there resentment on leaving, or was there actually just joy in getting out of the situation? Scriptures don't say, but we do know for certain that they all packed up and they all left. So why is this book here? Why is this book written? God so deemed it fit to place this wonderful story in the canon of Scripture. It's truly a marvelous story. And from it, we will learn about God, about God's people, at a time that we're going to see a few different cultural nuances, but most importantly, about God's overall plan and how it hints of what's coming afterwards. God in his mercy has chosen to use this scripture for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I do fully look forward to see how this plays out. Now we're going to read verses 1 to 4, and we're going to just walk through this. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. So first thing we see is Naomi is alone. Verse 3 starts with the word but. Usually it's a comparison. Usually it's all this horrible stuff is happening. And think about it. Naomi and her family, and Elimelech, they all moved because there's a famine. But, oh, got to be some good news. No, not good news. The but is a start of a whole verse that continues the news from bad to worse. We see here the news of the famine, the moving, and then Naomi's husband's death. Little did Elimelech know that his plan for trying to provide for his family and keep them safe would end up leaving Naomi and her two sons stranded in a foreign land. So Naomi is now alone. The provider for the family is gone. However, since God has blessed her with two sons, they would now pick up and take care of her. The spiritual guidance that he gave, that Elimelech gave, is now no more. And if he planned on moving home anytime soon, that plan probably died with him. So this family now is left to survive, left on their own decisions and their own devices. There's no family nearby. Now think of this. She's in a foreign land. The one that she loves just passed away. There's no FaceTime to call mom and dad. No FaceTime to call your best friend. No telephone. No corner phone to call a hometown friend for advice. No, she and her sons were left spiritually and physically on their own in a heathen land to fend for themselves. Now, we know Naomi is a pleasant woman, and she would have made friends. But they were not; these friends would not have been blood relatives. They would not have been Israelites. These foreigners would not have been part of God's chosen people. And this can be likened to us talking with unbelievers and being friends with unbelievers. We can be friends. We can even be pretty good friends. But there is a disconnect between us and them because of our union and our relationship in Christ. We can only go so far in those friendships because we are part of God's chosen people. Now, we also see here that her sons took Moabite wives. Don't find this timing odd. It was after their father had passed. He was a spiritual tie back to the promised land and the laws of God. Were the boys too young just previous to this? Did dad keep telling them, don't marry into these families, don't marry into the people, as he knew he was already planning to move home? We do know one thing, that they married these ladies and did not intend on returning. For 10 years, they lived in the land. For 10 years, they sojourned in that land and began to take their own wife. 10 years from Naomi being home, 10 years of these men working and providing for their own wives, building their own lives in this area. 10 years of adapting to the culture that did not worship the true and living God. Naomi was truly alone. And if you are a father, you have a very important role to play in your children's lives, more than you can ever imagine. You can teach them, train them to know more about God, to fear God, to follow God, but you cannot force them to do these things. However, an absent father, even a father who is only absent spiritually, will be teaching their offspring to follow their own heart. Your spiritual influence in your children's lives is absolutely essential, and hence why it does not surprise me it was only after their father's passing that they began to take wives. They took a wife of the land. But Naomi's situation does not get any better. It goes from being alone to being completely desolate. Let's read verse 5. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Both her boys. The last two people that gave her a tie back to her home are now gone. It's one thing to lose a spouse. It's another thing to lose your spouse and then your two children. Utterly devastating. The man she loved, the boy she raised, God had deemed their time on earth to be done. an oddity I see in this is that her sons never had any children themselves. God never blessed them with any children. After 10 years, who knows how many years they were married, her boys and her daughters-in-law never produced any grandchildren. And children are seen as a blessing from God. At this point, it is very possible, even just in despair of all things, that she feels God has completely abandoned her. And that she is receiving, or that she's just receiving the punishment that she and her husband try to run away from in the promised land. And it's now followed her these many miles in these many years all the ways over here. However, she does not abandon God, does not blame him, does not curse him, as we will see later on. So now all the providers are gone. Now all the men who were married to these ladies, the three men of this house, these different houses, they're all gone. The women now have to scrounge to survive. Gleanings in fields is one method. They would have worked in many different ways just to make ends meet each day, to get the necessities of life. They were not only caretakers for their home, they're now sole providers for it. Three women, all deprived of their husbands, all without children, are now working every day just to eat. Naomi could not feel that her life could get any lower. She is now cut off from her people. She is now cut off from her family. She is cut off from help of any kind. She truly is desolate. Really takes that love story that you have in the mind, right? And just squishes it. However, there's a gleam of hope here. When we read in verse 6, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." She arose with her daughters-in-law. You can actually see her physically picking herself up out of the dirt and destruction of the world. Here is this woman who has been beaten down again and again and again. She has suffered one hardship after another, after another, after another. And she begins to pick herself up. And not just herself, but the two daughters-in-law rise with her. These three women who have now formed a bond from marriage, from hardship, to just daily survival, they relied and trusted with one another. Now they rise together. And why did Naomi arise? It's because she heard that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. This is a first gleam of true hope in this story so far. It's a first mention of God and his mercy. The Lord has returned to his people. The Lord has brought food once again to the land. And this word needed to travel, so food would have been there for some time. The one whom Naomi believed was punishing her still gave her hope. And we cannot miss this, that this is where our hope comes from. This absolutely hopeless situation, just shock and devastation has ensued, yet the very name and work of God brings hope to her. It always brings hope to his children. So when we're down and you see, and when all seems lost, you're trying to drown your sorrows in TV or food or distractions, or do you focus on the Lord and his work? Because only the Lord gives this kind of hope that can take an individual that is beaten so far down, that has no hope whatsoever, and to stand up and to arise again. Only God gives that kind of strength. Where did Naomi arise to? She arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. She's going home. She had no hope in the land in which she lived. She had no want to stay, no family to keep her. And she has now determined to go home and live out the rest of her days, for good or bad, in her home where she could die in peace. She wanted to be surrounded by the people of God once again. There are a few lessons I want us to learn from this today. The first is that we are to trust God and His plan. Always to trust in God and His plan. No matter how hard things get or how discouraging circumstances become, God is still in control and His plan is still best. No matter life's circumstances, we are to hold fast to the promises of God that He has for us. The second lesson is that our hope is only found in God. Only God can bring us out of the hardships of life. God is concerned about where you and I are at. He's always concerned where His children are at. He is observant as to where you are now and where you're going to be. But you must keep your eyes on Him. And just like Naomi, you will have hope and strength renewed because of the God who cares.